churches is to hear of church splits and church divisions for various reasons. And I think possibly in the late 90s and early 2000s, sadly, one of the main issues of division in many churches was the issue of the spiritual gifts and teaching about the spiritual gifts in the back of charismatic renewal that brought many blessings and many encouragements to the church, but also brought in some of its excesses and in some of its practices lots of difficulties and challenges to the church. And in many situations there was great division. Sadly, I know that in the intensity of these emotions and events, people can feel all kinds of things and say all kinds of things, and they result in all kinds of actions. But if you think about it, to see a church split over the spiritual gifts is something incredibly tragic, to think that we divided over the very things God has given to strengthen us. If we understand it correctly, I think the reason we have divisions is twofold. One, you have people who are obsessively for the gifts, and you have people who are, on the other side, irrationally against them. And I say irrationally because I don't think the issue of spiritual gifts gets fair treatment by people who would confess to be faithful to biblical exposition and biblical teaching and biblical thought and biblical theology. And when you read some of the conservative scholars who believe that they were for a previous age, the gifts were for a previous age, you can find inconsistencies in the way that they handle Scripture and apply Scripture, because they prefer an interpretation that allows them to believe that these things were only for a previous age. And then you find on the other side, as I've said, people who lose all sight of anything else in the church but the desire to express gifts and to see gifts moving all the time. And often that's where churches did find themselves in difficulty, where it appeared as if everything else was pushed to the side, that we might hear tongues, hear prophecies, see miracles, discover healings. And it's almost as if everything else was irrelevant. I was part of a group of friends that shared and learned and were challenged in a lot of these things together. And we were blessed in so many ways, and we were challenged and found it difficult to deal with other issues as well. One of the biggest struggles we always had, and people would blame our island background for the reason, but I don't think it was our island background. I think there was something proper and right in our thinking. We were troubled when often we would go to certain meetings and certain services, and the Bible wouldn't be open, Bible wouldn't be touched, Word of God wouldn't be referenced. There was just the focus on something immediate and sensational, dramatic in a sense. So I think that people who have had concerns have often had reasons for their concerns, but I hope and pray that as we've studied these things, we're able to take them away and to pray and to seek God's face and God's will on these matters, and to truly and genuinely be open to his leading and guiding on these issues. I was watching a short video, I think I may have referenced it some time ago, on discipleship by the American preacher Francis Chan. And he uses the illustration of telling his daughter, his teenage daughter, to go and tidy her bedroom. Now, when a father gives the instruction or the command to go and tidy the bedroom, what does he expect? He's expecting the daughter to go and tidy the bedroom. What he's not expecting is her just to memorize the command and come back to him and tell him, yes, I remember exactly what you told me. You told me to go and tidy my bedroom. Or as Chan went on to say, nor am I expecting her to tell me, in fact, Dad, I'm going to have some of my friends come round later and we're going to study together and think together about what a tidy bedroom might look like. Or to dissect some of the words you used and think, what did he really mean when he said tidy? Of course, he's parodying what happens a lot of the times in churches when it comes to the Word of God. This is what it says. Okay, we'll listen to the teaching, we'll learn about it. But when it comes to the doing of it, we can be reluctant, we can be nervous, we can be disobedient, but ultimately God has given us his word for our obedience. And it's in our obedience that we will see the blessing and response to God. But I don't think it's any coincidence that the greatest chapter on love in the scriptures is in the middle of some of the teaching that has caused some of the greatest division in the scriptures, in churches, through the years. That there is this reminder in the midst of the arguments, by the way, don't forget what it's all ultimately about. Don't forget, the Holy Spirit is teaching you about spiritual gifts. That's how the whole subject is introduced at the beginning of chapter 12. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be just fumbling through the issues. I want you to know what God's mind is on this, and I want you to know what God's heart is on this. And from what we glean and what we learn, he was addressing the issue that Corinth, like many 20th century churches, were obsessed with gifts, and in particular with the gift of tongues that would appear. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul's writings, is trying to bring some order and structure to what was happening there, so that, as we've been looking in our morning studies, they as a church would grow rather than just be all over the place, and that the place would become a mature body of believers rather than just a kind of overgrown creche where nobody was really developing. And as he's encouraging them to eagerly desire gifts, he reminds them, but let me show you the most excellent way. Just in case you think that the most important thing in the church is to be endued with all the gifts God has to give you. No, I need to remind you, you can have all the gifts that there are going, but if you don't have love, it's not working. And it's not real. And he says all these wonderful things, and again, most of us have only ever heard them, most of us have heard them so frequently at wedding services. But these words are at the heart of what it means to be church, at the heart of what it means to worship corporately, at the heart of what it means to serve God as a body and as a people. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, which Paul wants us to have and God wants us to have, but if I have it and I can fathom all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, again, that's one of the gifts, the gift of faith, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. So there is this reminder that whatever our perspective is on the issue of gifts, we have to remember that this is what is at the core of what it means to be God's people and to be God's children. So whatever we think about the subject, whatever we land on the theological spectrum of where the gifts fit into life today, the biggest question for us is not what do we believe about the gifts, but what do we believe and what do we experience and what do we show concerning the love that is at the heart of God's church and at the heart of God's ministry towards us. One American Pentecostal preacher that I used to listen to in my early days, he said something one time that really I could resonate with. He was struggling with all the things in the scripture that caused controversy: baptism, church government, spiritual gifts. And he spent days one time just asking God, you know, God, why? You know, most of these subjects, if you had just said one or two extra words in some of the sentences, there wouldn't be any of the debates that exist within the church. He wrestled with this. It was a crisis of faith for him in many ways, because he saw so many areas where there was divided belief and divided practice in the Church of Jesus Christ. And as he began to study scriptures himself, you know, he was thinking, well, you know, one sentence about the ages of the people in the Philippian jailer's house and we would have it tidied up forever about the age of the people who were baptized and these kind of things. And as he wrestled with it, he came to the conclusion, and it challenged him profoundly, that the reason that there was, if you like, uncertainties, now don't misquote me on that. I don't mean there are uncertainties about God or about us in Scripture, but there are areas that allow, if you like, conflict of theology. And the answer he came to in his own spirit is because God's aspiration was not simply a community that would simply all adhere to the same creed. It was the formation of a community that would demonstrate selfless, sacrificial love. And it's hard to love people you don't agree with everything. It's easy to love people that just believe all the same things as you. But at the heart of the church is love. And that teaching comes in the midst of the issues that have often created some of the most unloving environments in the church. I remember in my first church teaching on these things with great trepidation in many ways, but because of the church's own theological position, but also probably with more excitement than was warranted because of my own meager experiences. But I remember years later discovering that, and I only preached two or three sermons, but that one gentleman was quickly going around the congregation, this needs to be stopped. He's not going to stop till we're all speaking in tongues. I had never said such thing. I had never felt such thing. I had never desired such thing. I only want, as I've said time after time as we study this, to give my life to what this word is saying to us. And there is no doubt that it says to us, people spoke in tongues in the time of Scripture. It was a gift that was given to the church. And it's hard to justify the belief that these things ceased and were never to be used again. And therefore, I give my life to asking God to show me and to lead me into his truth. As we sang last week in that great psalm, Psalm 25, show me your ways, O God. In your truth, lead me and guide me. But as I recognize as we look at this tonight, the gift of tongues is a controversial one. Its first appearance in the whole of Scripture, I mean, if you go to healings, you can find healings in the Old Testament. You go to miracles in the New Testament, you can find miracles in the Old Testament. But in terms of being a ministry of God or a blessing of God, tongues only exists from the day of Pentecost. In the way that this was one of the great manifestations and proofs and evidences that something miraculous and powerful and glorious had happened, was that all of a sudden, people who had come from different regions and different areas, people with different languages, could suddenly hear these apostles who hadn't learned these languages, hadn't been to language schools, or hadn't been schooled in all these different languages. Suddenly, these men were declaring the excellencies of God in languages that they had not learned. And this was part of the great phenomenon that was taking place when the Spirit came, as Jesus promised, upon the people on the day of Pentecost. And indeed, as you follow the story through Acts, we find that whenever the Spirit, in that sense, where there's that fresh outpouring, we find people again speaking in tongues. But having said that, for all that we read in Acts, we don't read much else about it except what we have here in 1 Corinthians. And one of the things we need to do is to fit this into the whole story of Scripture, into the whole narrative, as we say, of the Bible and what it has to say to us. I think one of the reasons that we sometimes struggle with these issues is that we don't think them through theologically, in the sense of, why is this in the Bible? What's its purpose? What else does this subject say to us when we consider it scripturally? I guess one of the things I should say, first of all, is just to define what we mean by tongues. Because the word that is translated as tongues in our English Bibles could refer to two things in the Greek language, the word and its variants. One being the actual physical thing that we have in our mouths that we call our tongue, and the other common use of the word is to describe languages. And I have to say, in the simplicity of my thinking, I sometimes wonder if even some of the controversy would disappear if we said they were speaking in languages rather than speaking in tongues. Now, translators have kept the word tongues rather than languages because they're recognizing that while people were speaking in languages, there was something spiritual taking place. And there was something of God's presence and God's power being manifested as people spoke. And there are areas of division in thinking about whether it's always a known language or whether it's sometimes a purely spiritual language. That's another area of debate in the Christian church where we have to learn how to love one another. But the Greek word certainly is the word that would be used for languages. And certainly on the day of Pentecost, we know that it was languages that people understood, that people could grasp and relate to and hear. But that doesn't undermine the fact that it was a miraculous manifestation brought about by the immediate presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God, giving the gift and the ability and the empowerment to do this. One of the interesting stories that I picked up from a pastor friend in England was talking about a lady in his congregation who would pray in tongues and was known to pray in tongues. And to her own thinking, she was speaking a purely spiritual language. And she only changed her understanding of this when she was in for an operation. I think it was a hip replacement. It was one of these where you don't go completely unconscious. Is it the lumbar puncture, whatever they do to you? I don't like thinking about the whole things too much, or I get faint even just considering it. But you know, one of these where you have a degree of consciousness while they're doing unspeakable things to your body. And she was praying throughout the whole experience, praying in tongues. After her operation, I think this was in the Midlands of England somewhere, the surgeon came to speak to her, and he wanted to speak to her alone. And he asked her, I think, where she had learned to speak his language. He was a Middle Eastern man. And he recognized the words that she was using. And she said, "Oh, I don't know what I was saying. I was just praying in tongues." To which the surgeon, a committed Muslim, told her, "Well, actually, you kept telling me Jesus is Lord. That's what you were saying the whole time you were in the theater." And this fits in to what Paul was saying with regards to the teaching in 1 Corinthians, that the person speaking doesn't know or understand what they are saying, but it was a real language that somebody else could understand and that somebody else could grasp. And they were real languages, but to the person who was speaking it, it was a spiritual experience. They're not praying with their mind, they're praying with their spirit as this language is expressed. Now, one of the important things about this gift is, again, to fit it into a biblical theology and therefore understand the significance of it at Pentecost. Because if we don't understand some of the Bible's history about God's dealing with humanity, the gift of tongues does appear to be, and it is one of the strangest gifts, even with the biblical theology. Even Paul himself says that if somebody walks in and you're all speaking in tongues, he's going to think you're all mad. But when we look at the Bible, we realize that God is a God of speech. God is a God who speaks. God is a God whose word went forth. And when his word went forth, amazing things happened, that the whole of creation came into being. All he had to do was speak. And God created in his creation man and woman as the human race who reflected who he is. And they spoke with one another and they spoke with God. And God came and was with them. And we have this wonderful picture of a people created with one language as they speak with God and as they are united in their service to God. But then we see the world move on and the world falls into sin and the world falls into rebellion. And as it falls into rebellion, we find that the world becomes a dark place and it increases in its wickedness and it increases in its ungodliness and it increases in its rebellion rather than its service to God. And we read terrible things about the human race when we read in Genesis 6 the phrases that indicate to us that the world was becoming increasingly wicked and increasingly rebellious. And in Genesis chapter 11, We have the story where we see the rebellion of the human race against God reaching a kind of peak where humanity, in its sinful dismissiveness of God, seeks to organize a world structure whereby humanity is its own power, and they're going to build a great tower that will reach up into the heavens and that will establish their strength and their power and their own deity almost on the face of the earth, so wherever anyone goes, they'll always be able to come back and recognize the greatness of belonging to this glorious race, this powerful existence of humanity. And while the story is told in the simplicity of the language that we often have in Genesis, we see the intricacies of that philosophy and spirituality being lived out in our own day. We see it in different generations, in different ways. We can go to the Song of Lenin that has become such an anthem for so many of the secularist atheists, imagining a world where there is no God, no heaven, no hell, and none of these things to impinge upon our enjoyment of life as human beings. Or we see it in the momentum that has grown in the political world, in our own country, in Scotland in particular, to become a secular nation, a nation that is devoid of God, devoid of godliness and Christianity and religion, all these things, so that we can become this great nation, that we can become this great people. So ultimately saying we can get rid of God so that we become God and we become our own God. And that's when we find a society, and it is the death knell of a society that thinks it can live without its God, without God, because of its own abilities, powers, and resources. And that's why we should be praying for our nation. It's why we should be pleading for revival. It's why we should be crying to God for transformation, because Scotland is leading away into a destructive way of life and a destructive society because of its ungodliness and its desire to have no God. Well, we see that spirit at the Tower of Babel, where people with one voice and one commonality get together to build this tower, to shun God from their presence and to shun God from their existence and to live without him. And God comes down and God scatters the people. And different languages and division and disunity comes in amongst the human race, and they're scattered and spread out. Again, as I say, it's a simply told story, even though there's complexities to everything that is happening. Then from all the nations, God draws one nation, and God forms one nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through his covenant promises, through his will and his desire to gather a people who will be his children, and they will learn his language, and they will speak the language of salvation, and they will be taught the language of redemption, and they will speak in praise to God, and they will learn the words that honor God, and they will be taught to speak of God. And so we have the phrase that gradually comes into existence where we talk of the language of Zion and the songs of Zion and the speech of Zion, all that belongs to God and his people. Now, as God forms one people from amongst the many to speak the language of salvation, and God is moving through them, and God is speaking to the world through them. But if you were to come to know God, you were drawn into them. You had to become one of them. You had to go through the circumcision ritual. You had to go through the washing rituals. You had to learn the language of Zion to be a child of Zion. And so this is all what happens through the ages. And then what happens at Pentecost is this glorious miracle, that the God who for centuries had focused on the one nation that he had taught, that he had promised, that he had covenanted, that he had given the language to, that he had given the life to, that he had given the land to, he now comes in power upon them as he had promised, as was prophesied through the Holy Spirit. And immediately there's a multiplicity of languages speaking the one promise. Come to God and you'll be saved. Turn to God and you'll be in his kingdom. Turn from your sins and there's salvation to be found. Open your eyes and see the glories of Jesus Christ. And you, though you are complex in the diversity of your national identity, become part of the one body of people who are going into an eternity where, again, people from every tribe and tongue and nation will speak with one voice to the glory of God, giving all praise and honor to the Lamb who was slain. Now, that's some of the biblical context of language some of the biblical context of tongues. And on the day of Pentecost, something miraculous happens, where again, one people are being formed, this time through many languages, but with one message about one God, about one salvation, about one faith. And so the speaking in languages is powerful, because suddenly the divine mandate is being lived out in the world, that Jesus had told his disciples to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, all ethnicities, all people groups. And so immediately we see the power of the Spirit come, and the ability to speak in languages that hadn't been taught is released amongst the people, so that the whole world is going to hear about Jesus. Now, we know that there are things that happen in Jesus' ministry and in the immediacy of the Holy Spirit's immediacy that don't seem to be replicated to the same extent or to the same power throughout Scripture. I think it was C.T. Studd, one of the famous missionaries, who at one stage in his life just gave up his language studies and just begged God to give him the ability to speak in tongues and speak the language just miraculously. It didn't happen for him. And yet there are stories. Our Romanian visitors who were here a couple of weeks ago were telling us the story at lunch about an evangelist who visited, in fact, I think it was he visited Russia. And as he was preaching, there was great problems with the interpreter. And suddenly the whole thing was going to become a mess and a disaster because I don't know whether the interpreter wasn't understanding or, as often used to happen in some of these situations, interpreters weren't Christians. They just could interpret English and they would be used. But whatever was happening, it wasn't working with this interpreter. And then all of a sudden, the American preacher just started preaching the gospel in Russian. When he came off the platform, people said to him, "I didn't know you could speak Russian." And he said, "Nor did I." But you see, God is speaking through all these languages, through all these voices, so that the whole world will hear of Jesus Christ, his Son. And the gift of tongues was central to the beginning of this, and it continued in the life of the church, because the Spirit was moving in the purposes of God to the ends of the earth for the gospel invitation to go out, for people to come to Christ and be saved. And what seems to happen is that that evangelistic, missional imperative that came through the miraculous endowment of the Holy Spirit was incorporated in worship. And you can imagine in a church like Corinth, the amount of different nationalities would pass through. It was a bustling city. It was a worldly city. And so undoubtedly, the gift of tongues being exercised in a church was beneficial. You visit some churches in the world today and you will have a multiplicity of nationalities gathered together. That would have been common in Corinth as well. And undoubtedly, the gift of tongues was used, but there seems to be an excessive focus upon it. And Paul seems to suggest that they had continued using gifts long after people had stopped understanding. I mean, there was a problem in the medieval church where worship was being conducted in Latin and people couldn't understand a word of it. And that was something that was addressed as God moved through the Reformation to bring about language worship in the language of the people. And there's an element in which Paul was challenging the Corinthians that, you know, it's great that you can exercise the gift of tongues. It's great that you can speak as the Holy Spirit inspires you. But listen, it's going to be far more beneficial if you speak words that people can understand. If the trumpet gives out an unclear sound, nobody will know to go to war. If people don't know what the message is, they're not going to respond to it. They're not going to be able to wrestle with it. They're not going to be able to believe it and obey it. So he gives the directive that they're to think differently about tongues, but what he never does is dismiss it. And he doesn't tell them to stop. Be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, he says at the end of chapter 14. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So it would appear that the issue was much more, had become more about the individual's expression rather than the evangelistic imperative. And that's one of the reasons it gets challenged. And we have a definition that one theologian gives, considering everything that Paul says about tongues in chapter 14. He says that speaking in tongues is prayer or praise spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. And we would say to ourselves, well, why? Why does that happen? Why would it happen? Why would I want to pray in a language that my mind doesn't understand what even I'm saying? Why would I do that? Well, what we seem to understand, why would this gift still be relevant to us today? Well, what was seemed to be suggested is that as people were exercising tongues, the gift of tongues, there was something that was happening directly between the person and God. He says, you know, even though their mind doesn't understand it, they're addressing God. You're addressing God, you're praising God with your spirit. There's something spiritual taking place. And maybe this is one of the reasons why people do shun the teaching or thinking about the gifts of God, is that generally, even as Christians who believe in the God of all eternity and believe in salvation, the resurrection, the virgin birth, somehow we can still be wary of the supernatural when it comes to our own lives and everyday life. And we can be nervous of the supernatural. And we can be nervous of the spiritual. But whatever else we learn about the gift of tongues is that it speaks to us about the reality of some kind of communication between a believer and his God, that his mind doesn't fully understand or engage with, but that there's something that flows in his spirit. And let me tell you, friends, if you really struggle to pray, and if you find prayer a burden, and if you find prayer a struggle, ask God about this. Ask God about having a spirit that knows how to pray, and a spirit that reaches for God, and a spirit that cries to God, a spirit that can go through the day almost in unbroken yearning and longing and communication with God himself, even if the mind is focused on other things and the mind doesn't always understand what is going on. Because that is clearly one of the benefits and blessings that Paul perceived that the gift of tongues brought to the church. I'm just realizing our time is going, and I'm certainly thankful I didn't try to bring healing in tonight as well. But let me share with you three things, and that's three very quick things that one theologian believes are the reasons we have tongues in the church. And then I'm just going to finish by thinking, what does it teach us? There's no doubt, I've mentioned before, the missional purpose. That there was a missional imperative. One of the reasons we have the gift of tongues in the church is as a constant reminder to us that the gospel is to be proclaimed, the gospel is to be shared, the gospel is to go out to the ends of the earth. And we, as a church, invest in that, in the support of Inga and of Peter with regards to scripture translation. And that would be a development within the school of the gift of tongues, the ability to share in another language and learn another language and so on. That's one of the reasons. But here are three other reasons. And again, this is just one theologian's thoughts, but I think they're helpful. He reckons that, first of all, it's to keep us humble and prevent intellectual pride. See, there's something foolish about the whole thing, in a sense, about tongues. It isn't the dignified pomp and ceremony that humanity likes to turn worship into. Something more basic and something more guttural, in a sense, and something more primitive, just a soul and a spirit crying to God, even in words I don't understand. The second reason he gives is that it's a reminder to us that God is greater than our understanding, and that he works in ways that transcends our understanding. There's a reason this theologian would believe we still have this gift. It is a constant reminder to us that God is greater than our understanding and our definitions and our words, and that he works in ways that transcends our understanding. And the third reason, and this is actually something that can surprise us in some ways, that when we think about our new covenant life in God, the old covenant life was so visual at the temple and all the ceremonies and the clothes and the rituals and the enactments and the tithes and the offerings, and everything was so temple-centered, so visually conveyed, that now we're living in the new covenant age by the power of the Spirit, and so much of what we do is unseen. We're children of God through the miracle of new birth and regeneration. We pray and we worship in spirit and in truth. We take bread and wine and we recognize that while there's a physical enactment there and a physical engagement there, there's a spiritual dynamic taking place. That's why we're warned about it. That was brought to us this morning in the context of celebrating, as David led us this morning, in the rejoicing of the atonement that is made for us in Jesus Christ. We are reminded of the danger of taking these things lightly and tritely. There's a spiritual dynamic to it. So many of our things, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are below. As this theologian says, so much of what we do because we believe it is effective because Scripture says so, not because we fully comprehend. And the gift of tongues would fit into that category. So what are we to do? How does this impact us? Well, it is a reminder to us that above everything, we want to be people of love. Wherever we stand with regards to personal convictions regarding the gifts of God, our first priority is not the enforcing of belief about these things in anybody, but the willingness to sacrificially love one another. Secondly, we are reminded powerfully that there is a dimension to human worship that is so spiritual, it is sometimes beyond even the intellect of the person who is worshiping. I think one of the worst things that has happened in the years I've been a Christian is the way that the gospel has been reduced to an intellectual decision. And as if we could just find the arguments to persuade people, then they would all tick the box and become believers in Jesus Christ. When what I grew up with and what transformed my life was realizing that conversion and Christianity was a spiritual experience. It was an unseen encounter with the unseen God that had real and profound effect upon a human being and brought us out of darkness into light. Spirit communicating with Spirit. One of my favorite verses in the Psalms is that where the psalmist says, oh, the deep crying out to deep at the noise of your waterfalls. And I'm not sure I understand everything the psalmist is saying, but having stood at some of the great waterfalls in the world, and you just see this vast flow of this vast volume of water coming from this apparently never ceasing supply and just coming into the depths that awaited and longed for it, and something of that experience of God is surely what our souls long for, knowing that there's no end to his love, there's no end to his goodness, there's no end to him, there's no limit to his blessings, there's no limit to his power, there's no limit to his glory. And you know what, it sometimes feels like there's no limit to my need. And sometimes when all the arguments seem so dry and all the intelligence and intellectualism seems to have wearied, there's something wonderful in knowing, you know, my soul thirsts for God and he satisfies. I don't have the energy to read and I don't have the strength to think or pray. I praise God for a gift that lets me know he's there. Because you see, this is what he wants for his church. for people to know that God is really among you. Let's pray.